Thank you. You have your Bibles. I invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah this morning. We are going to begin a journey through this pretty long book. And very different for me, doing an Old Testament book on a Sunday morning. Come and see me after we're done. I don't think you'll be disappointed. It's a great, great book. I've entitled the message, A Corrupt Nation, An Outraged God. This sets the tone for the themes that we find throughout the entire book here. Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 31, the entire chapter, Isaiah 1 is what we're looking at here this morning. Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our heart as we study together. Lord, do the work that you want to do in our hearts to love you more deeply, to appreciate you more greatly. And Lord, if we're not saved, I pray that you would work in our hearts to bring us to a true saving faith. And Lord, we deal with that even here in the text this morning as far as what you're looking for. What does true repentance look like? What is the nature of it? And of course, we have so much to see here this morning. So help us to see what you would have us to see and help us to understand and grow in grace as your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I debated with myself, and that's always the worst kind of debates, you know, but I debated with myself long and hard whether to teach through Isaiah on Sunday mornings. For one thing, we're the church, right? We live in the church age, and Isaiah doesn't deal with the church, as none of the Old Testament writers do, certainly not directly. However, Isaiah is so evangelistic that some have called Isaiah the fifth gospel. It is so Christ-oriented that you can really preach the gospel straight out of Isaiah without ever turning to the New Testament. In fact, when Paul says that his gospel is according to the scriptures, he means the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, if you can't find your gospel in the Old Testament, you have a different gospel. Some have called Isaiah the St. Paul of the Old Testament. Charles Swindoll writes, the book of Isaiah provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. It includes the full scope of his life, the announcement of his coming, his virgin birth, his proclamation of the good news, his sacrificial death, and his return to claim his own. You have a full-orb picture of the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text of Isaiah 52:13. Through chapter 53. By the way, if you haven't memorized that, that would be a great text to memorize. But this Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53 is considered the greatest of all messianic texts. At one point, I thought about just hitting the high spots, such as this text in a selective and topical sense. But then I started thinking about it, and there are so many high points that I didn't know where I would start and where I would leave off. So my plan is to read through everything and concentrate on the high points. Imagine going on a trip, and as you're going on this scenic trip, there's a lot to see along the way, but you only stop at the scenic outlook points, the scenic where you would look out over and you could stop and really take it in for a while. You don't stop everywhere along the way in your journey. And that will be my approach. We will observe things along the way, lots of things along the way, but we're only going to stop and concentrate on the high points. And sometimes I'm going to take pretty large sections, just read until we get to the next high point, maybe make a few observations along the way. I really don't want to be here, for the duration of my ministry, although not a bad place to be. But I hope to take about as much time as I took in the Gospel of Luke to go through the book of Isaiah, which should give you some, I took a little more than a year to go through the Gospel of Luke. Probably going to be a year and a half by the time I get through Isaiah. We'll see. Anyway, let's talk about Isaiah. The author is Isaiah, humanly speaking. Of course, God's the ultimate author behind all the human authors. But Isaiah is thought to have come from an upper-class family. I mean, his language, the language, the Hebrew language, in a very great way. He rubbed shoulders with royalty. He lived and ministered in Jerusalem. Tradition says he was the cousin of King Uzziah. Isaiah was married, had at least two children. His name literally means Yahweh is salvation, which provides a good working theme in terms of the book of Isaiah. He is considered to be the greatest of the writing prophets. His ministry was from about 740 to 680 BC, which intersected with the reign of five kings of Judah, including Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And it was during his ministry that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and Judah was invaded by Sennacherib of Assyria in about 701 BC. Isaiah called the people to trust in the Lord rather than to depend upon foreign alliances. Jewish tradition says that he was martyred during the reign of Manasseh by being sawn in two while he was inside a hollow log. Perhaps Hebrews 11:37 is a reference to that. Let's note a few background over slides here, just to give us some frame of reference. You know, you got creation, and then Abraham about 2000 BC, Moses, David. Now we come to where we're in the ministry of Isaiah. About 740, right before the fall of the northern kingdom, until afterwards, about 680, and he is ministering to the southern kingdom primarily, although he has a message also for the northern kingdom at certain points. The theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration. And the key verse we will look at this morning, Isaiah 1:18, a couple of general outlines. You could divide it up, the first 39 chapters, judgment emphasis, the last 27 chapters, salvation. Emphasis here in 40 through 66. Or you could break it up this way, prophetic, 1 through 35, historic, 36 through 39, and messianic, 40 through 66. All very broad and general. A more detailed outline, you got the prologue, as I would call it, in chapters 1 through 5. That's where we're starting here. Gives us an overview of the issues. And then the call of Isaiah. You find in the prologue there was a need for a prophet to address them. And Isaiah is the man who gets the call. The call of Isaiah, chapter 6. Then the theme of Emmanuel, 7 through 12. Oracles against Judah's neighbors, 13 through 23. Isaiah's little apocalypse. You say, where do you find the book of Revelation in the Old Testament? Well, here you do. In a sense. Hit a lot of the same themes. Isaiah's little apocalypse, 24 through 27. Woes upon the nations, 28 through 35. Historical interlude, 36 through 39. And then this, what we call the book of consolation, 40 through 66. God's greatness, 40 through 48. God's grace, 49 through 57. And God's glory, 58 through 66. Still, very broad, very general, but gives us kind of a working frame here as far as what we're talking about in the book of Isaiah. Let me give you just seven background points here as far as the book. I cannot tell you how much study went into even these 7 points, but there's so much to study here as far as Isaiah. But let me just give you the high points here as far as some background. Number one, Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. It has 66 chapters corresponding to 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters mainly relate to to an emphasis prior to the Messiah, giving it an Old Testament emphasis, while the remaining last 27 chapters have a heavy emphasis on grace and the Messiah as expanded in the New Testament. And of course, there is overlap here. Number two, Isaiah is the first of the major prophets in our English Bibles. The five books called the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The other 12 prophetic books in the Old Testament are called the minor prophets. So Isaiah heads up the major prophets. And this designation, major, minor, is not in terms of significance or importance, but really the issue generally is the length of the book. These are the major prophets or the longer prophetic books. Number three, a prophet was one who spoke for God. You see, the emphasis with the priests was to represent the people to God, while the emphasis with the prophets was to represent God to the people. They spoke for God. I have a message from God for you. That's what the prophets did. And the prophetic ministry included both forthtelling in Thus Saith the Lord and foretelling, as in prediction, as in prophecy. The prophetic office came on the scene about the time of Samuel in about 1100 BC, after the priesthood had failed badly. However, the writing prophets did not come on the scene until after the time of the divided kingdom in about 930 BC. Isaiah was one of these writing prophets. He not only spoke, thus saith the Lord, he wrote it down. He was a writing prophet as well as a verbal speaking prophet. Number four. The messianic emphasis in Isaiah is so strong that he has been called the messianic or the evangelical prophet. There is more information about the Messiah in Isaiah than in any other Old Testament book, with perhaps the exception of the Psalms. It predicts and gives detail of the Messiah's birth, deity, ministry, death, and future reign. Isaiah gives the clearest presentation in the Old Testament of the gospel. I mean, if you want to share the gospel with somebody, especially if they're Jewish, but hey, what's good for the Jews is good for everybody, you would want to probably go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, and Jesus quoted more from it than from any other book. Isaiah is mentioned 21 times by name in the New Testament, and Isaiah 53 is either quoted or alluded to about 40 times in the New Testament. Tim LaHaye in his study Bible says that 59% of the content of Isaiah is prophetic, meaning that out of the 1,292 verses, 754 of them deal with prophetic material. Fulfillment of the many explicit prophecies related to Christ's first coming have literally been fulfilled, giving us the assurance that all those related to his second coming will also be fulfilled. Number five, Isaiah is the most comprehensive of all of the prophets. His writings reach back to the eternal counsels of God and look ahead to the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. This book covers the depth of sin, but also the heights of glory. Number six, Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries in the southern kingdom, while Hosea and Amos were contemporaries in the northern kingdom. And finally, number seven, some have challenged the idea that Isaiah was the author of the whole book, claiming that at least the last part of the book is so different from the first that it must have two separate authors. However, in John 12, 37 through 41, John quotes from both the first part and the second part of Isaiah and attributes them both to the one author of Isaiah. The Dead Sea Scrolls present Isaiah as one cohesive scroll, one book. Also note that Isaiah's favorite title for God was the Holy One of Israel, being found 25 times in the book. This title is found 12 times in the first part of the book, the first 39 chapters of the book, and 13 times in the last section, Isaiah 40 through 66, again providing evidence for a single author. Just a little bit as far as where Isaiah was as a prophet here. He was one of the pre-exile prophets. Of course, then you had the exilic prophets during the time of the exile, and then the post-exilic prophets. Isaiah is one of the pre, before the exile. Now, like I say, the northern kingdom was taken captive during his ministry, but he was one of the majority of the prophets that ministered before the time of the exile. Just a couple of favorite verses of mine from Isaiah. I love Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. where is everlasting strength? Where do you find it? Well, Isaiah says, here it is. You want God's peace, you want his strength, put your mind on him. Put your trust in him. Trust in the Lord forever. Boy, those are great verses. And then Isaiah 40, 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Need strength? Wait on the Lord. He's the source of all strength. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Just a couple of favorite references for me personally. Well, let's pick it up. We've only got 45 minutes, and we got a whole chapter to deal with here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, when it says the vision of Isaiah, that word vision is a technical term in the Old Testament for divine revelation. It really introduces and pertains to the entire book. I mean, this defines the entire book. It is the vision. It's what God showed Isaiah. And there are at least seven Isaiahs mentioned in the Old Testament, but only one identified as Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The revelation in particular had to do with Judah and Jerusalem, as he was a prophet to the southern kingdom. The revelation came to him during the reign of four kings of Judah, namely Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So note these, and I won't go through all of them. Oops, sorry, you're ahead of me. Yeah, very good. You get an A on that, sorry. But here are the four kings. Uzziah is also known as Azariah, and here are the dates in which, the reigns of these kings that he ministered during. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The scene in chapter 1 is that of a courtroom scene. God calls for heaven and earth as witnesses to the charges that he is bringing forth against his people. And some have entitled this chapter, The Great Arraignment. The Great Arraignment. In the middle of the chapter, God seeks to reason with his people that they might accept his grace deal, in effect, and settle out of court. And his sentence then is rendered at the end of the chapter. And the issue is always ultimately about the coming kingdom. You know, in the end, everyone is either going to be in the eternal kingdom or they're not going to be in the eternal kingdom. That's always the ultimate issue, is at the end of the day in eternity, where are you going to be in reference to the kingdom? That is the issue that's up in the air here, that's being deliberated in terms of this courtroom scene with God and his people. Now, the first five chapters serve as an indictment of God's people demonstrating the need for a prophet. And then we have the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. So as I say, this indictment in the first five chapters segues to the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, where he is called to bring God's message to this wayward people. Now, in spite of all that God had done to nourish and rear the children of Israel, they had rebelled against his authority. By the way, that is the ultimate issue of mankind. That's mankind's problem. The fool has said in his heart, no God, is really more like the fool has said in his heart, no God. I'm resisting. I'm rebelling. I mean, it is the issue of our sinful nature. We rebel against God. That's what his children had done back here, his children of Israel. They didn't appreciate God's parenting. They were like spoiled, rotten, rebellious brats. You know any of those? Not prayer request time here. Verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. The master's crib is the feeding trough. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. His people were thoughtless. They didn't even think about God and all he did to provide for them. In this, they showed less sense than the dumb animals. In this, Israel was not only acting in rebellion, but also stupidly. Verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." You know what? There's nothing good here about the people of Israel here. It's all bad. There's nothing good here. Sinful means to miss the mark. They were missing the proper goal of life. They were missing their purpose as God's people. Iniquity means twisted or perverted. They were weighed down with spiritual perversion. Things were out of whack and out of joint spiritually. They were a brood or a group of offspring that were evildoers, meaning they did that which is spiritually injurious, harmful, or hurtful. They were children given to spiritual corruption. They had forsaken Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And they provoked to anger, as it says here in this verse, the Holy One of Israel, from whom they had turned away from. Now let's stop here for just a moment. The title, the Holy One of Israel, is thought to be Isaiah's favorite reference for God. As I say, it's found 25 times in Isaiah, and it's only found 6 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. So Isaiah is the main one who uses this title. 25 times, everybody else used it only a total of 6 times. Holy is not the idea merely of moral purity. It is that, but it's more than that. When the Bible says God is holy, and Isaiah will really emphasize this, holy, 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 it's the idea of being completely unique and different than anyone or anything else. Nothing in the universe is like God. God is distinct and one of a kind. He has no equal or peer. He alone is eternal, self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, and never changing. And this unique God is uniquely the God of Israel. He has attached and eternally identified himself with Israel in a special way, in a covenantal way. When Isaiah thought of God, this is first and foremost how he viewed God. He's holy, totally unique, and he is tied, identified with Israel. He is in a unique relationship with Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. And by the way, he's still the Holy One of Israel. That's still true. You can't say, well, we come to the New Testament and he's done with Israel and he's no longer the Holy One of Israel. No, he's still the Holy One of Israel. And the problem is not God. The problem has been Israel. But God's going to right that ship by the time it's all over, as we will find in the book of Isaiah. Even though Israel has been so terribly unfaithful, God's character of covenant faithfulness, by the way, there's a word that describes that. Absolute, total, complete covenant faithfulness. You know what the word is? Hesed. Hesed. That's the word. That doesn't exhaust it, by the way, but that is the idea. If God could cease from being the God of Israel, he would cease from being holy. Verse 5. "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Boy, this is bearing that out. The imagery here is not so much that of sickness, but of that of being battered and flogged. In view are the curses pronounced upon the people for covenant unfaithfulness, as seen in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. they are really suffering. And they're hurting because of their sin. The consequences of sin have left the people battered and bruised. And the question is, why? Why do you put yourself through? Why do you continue to insist on going the rebel way? You know? It's like sometimes people just keep doing these things. Why do you keep beating your head on the wall? You know, it would feel better if you'd stop doing that. Why do they continue to do what results in them being beaten? I often say that sin makes no sense, not from a common spiritual sense standpoint. Sin is irrational. You say, how can these people be? Yeah, the blindness of sin. It's irrational. The problem is that in their sinful ignorance, these people don't seem to make the connection between what they were suffering at God's hand of discipline and their abandoning God. They just don't seem to get it. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. In Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom was under serious duress from Assyria and eventually was taken captive. Judah was subject to attacks not only from Assyria, but also Syria, Edom, and Philistia as well. And God allowed this as disciplinary judgment for the people's sin. And if they did not repent, it would come to a climax in exile for Judah as well. To be put out of the land was the climactic curse on the people, as we see in those sections in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Verse 8, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. All of this left the Jews ravaged, and as a vulnerable hut, a little shanty hut, by a vineyard or a garden. They were in peril like a city under siege. And then he says this. It was so bad, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. It is God who sovereignly preserves Israel. And unless he had preserved a remnant, Israel would have been completely wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, have you visited Sodom and Gomorrah? Has anybody been to Sodom and Gomorrah lately? I've been to the Dead Sea. We think it's probably under the Dead Sea. But, I mean, it was wiped out completely. And he is saying that except for God's preserving grace, that would have been the case for Israel. But I would remind us, Israel's terrible depravity speaks of God's great faithfulness. He has continued to preserve them. And sometimes it's just a very small remnant, and that's what he says here. Except for God leaving us a small remnant, we would have been made like Sodom and Gomorrah. The word remnant can also be translated as survivors. The title, the Lord of Hosts, is a compound name for God, literally being Yahweh Sabaoth. Sabaoth means to assemble. And we often think of this in terms of Yahweh, the God of the armies of heaven. This name depicts God as the covenant God of Israel, who assembles the armies of heaven to do his bidding. It is the idea that he is the God who marshals the armies of heaven. This name is only used in reference to emphasizing God's great power in the context of Israel facing a crisis hour. Isaiah used this title or one similar to it 60 times. It's found about 250 times in the Old Testament. Well, God marshals his power and his armies to preserve Israel. And if he didn't, they would be wiped out. But God, blessed be God, always has a remnant, even in the darkest of times. This is God's power at work. Over and over in Jeremiah, God says that while he will severely discipline Israel, he will not make a, quote, complete end of her. And we see that here as well. There's still a small remnant. If it wasn't for God's preserving power, there wouldn't be. Now, Paul quoted from this verse in Romans 9:29, showing that God always preserves a remnant for himself. Verse 10. Now, verses 10 through 15 go together. Further indictment. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. For God to morally refer to his people as Sodom and Gomorrah was extremely insulting. It was like calling them filthy pagans, which is what they were acting like. You see, God calls it like it is. I rarely start by addressing an audience that way. Listen, Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, it might be pretty fitting in a lot of contexts today. But the thing that's really incredible here is he's not addressing Sodom and Gomorrah. He's addressing his people who are to be holy. He's addressing his people, the holy people of Israel, as unholy, as Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And he goes on to call them out on their religious hypocrisy, which he hates. You know, you say, well, I'm in church every Sunday morning. I'm a really, you know, I'm all into this church stuff and religion. And it's just my, everything I can think religious to do, I want to do. Well, that's not necessarily impressive to God. If you're living a double life, listen up. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? It's not that they weren't sacrificing. Lots of them. Multitudes. Multitudes of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. You see, a burnt offering was to indicate surrender and dedication to God. But alas, they had corrupted it. God ordained the offerings in the Old Testament. But if the heart was not right, it actually communicated a lie. And God did not delight in this at all. Ritualistic religion that is not right with God is offensive to him. It's an insult. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You say, what does God hate? Well, yeah, he hates this. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. God detests hypocritical religion that plays the part but is mere pretense. Religious externalism is sacrilegious. God is not appreciative of their religious meetings, their observances, or their feasts. Note the language that we have in verses 13 and 14. Abomination to me, I cannot endure. My soul hates, a trouble to me, I am weary of bearing. Boy. That's amazing. I mean, these were to be the people who were coming together to worship. And God says, this is what I think of your worship. I hate it. God is tired of their mere formal religion that is a sham. But that would never happen in the church age, right? I mean, there's no application. It's Old Testament, right? Let me just remind you, the holy God of Israel does not change in his character. And it's a New Testament that says God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. His standards of worship have not changed. Note, he says here, your new moons instead of my new moons. They had completely turned these religious observances into a man-centered thing. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, oh, let's pray, let's worship God, let's all, everybody raise their hands. You know, we have these, you know, thousands and millions of people raising their hands. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. God does not respond to the prayers of the wicked. Until people are repentant, it doesn't matter how many or how long their prayers are. They were raising their hands in supposed worship and prayer, but those same hands were guilty of murder. God demands that worship be in truth. New Bible commentary, of all the prophetic outbursts at religious unreality, this is the most powerful and sustained. God is not here repudiating his ordinances, but rather they're abused by the impenitent. Coming to worship God must be accompanied with a right heart. So verses 10 through 15 emphasize the offense of hypocritical worship. And it's extremely offensive. I mean, if you're here and you're saying, well, I'm a worshiper this morning, and you're just playing a game, I just want you to know God does not look good. He does not appreciate that at all. It's very offensive. That's verses 10 through 15, hypocritical worship, condemned. Verses 16 through 20 emphasize the need for repentance, which displays itself in the life. That's the theme here. Verses 16 through 20 are emphasizing, okay, here's where you are. Here's the indictment. And here's what you need to do, namely, repent. It's being described, repentance. The spirit of repentance is described here in verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. You might say, get right. Put away the evil. You know, you have to wonder what he means here, because notice what he says. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. God in context is certainly not calling for more rituals when he says, wash yourselves. He's not calling for more ceremonial cleansing. Rather, he is calling for repentance, which literally means to change your mind and heart that results in a whole new direction. We will see that it is God who does the actual spiritual cleansing in verse 18. But in view here, God is calling for the response of repentance that will result in divine cleansing. Believer's Study Bible, repentance is clearly defined in this passage by the terms put away and cease to do evil. We're talking about a change of mind, a change of heart that results in a change of direction in the life. That's repentance. And God demands repentance that results in a change of living. Such is the stuff of true repentance. Washing here, I believe, is symbolic of repentance. Note in the New Testament, Acts, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, what's the human responsibility here? You need to repent so your sins can be washed away, blotted out. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. We know ultimately only God can do this, but what the human responsibility here is to repent. Only God can ultimately cleanse from sin, and he does that on the basis of Christ's sacrifice in response to sincere repentance, which is an element of true saving faith. I often say we're saved by faith alone, but it's got to be the right kind of faith. It's got to be a change of mind kind of faith. It's got to be a kind of faith that includes the element of repentance. People do have to respond to God in repentance and faith. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a verse. What part of the Bible is that found in? Is that New Testament or Old Testament? Yeah, 2 Peter 3:9, I think, is in the New Testament. God does the saving, but he does demand human response, and that involves human responsibility. And Isaiah totally and consistently drives home the point that if the repentance is real, it will show in the life. That's his whole point in the whole surrounding context here. I know easy believism is popular, but the prophets knew nothing of it, and neither did Jesus nor the apostles. If one really wants to understand the doctrine of repentance, they should really start in the Old Testament. You see, John the Baptist, was he a New Testament prophet or an Old Testament prophet? Or was he kind of a transitional guy? Technically, he belonged to the old, but he introduced a new thing, right? I mean, he came announcing Jesus. John the Baptist builds on the Old Testament. Jesus builds on John the Baptist. The apostles build on Jesus. It's all interconnected. The nature of saving faith is not one thing in the Old Testament and a different thing in the New Testament. In all eras, the nature of saving faith is always the same. And it always involves the element of repentance. If that's not true, why in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, do you have all of these Old Testament examples of what the nature of saving faith is? There's a total consistency. Saving faith always involves the element of repentance. Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is what the response of true repentance should look like. It's a life-changing reality. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. James, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans, widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, such a spiritual thing to say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has seen? You know what John says? John says, you know what? If it doesn't show in your life, it doesn't matter what you're saying. Verse 18, in the midst of this, call for repentance. Come now, let us reason together. Just think about this. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wow. This is the key verse of the entire book of Isaiah. In the midst of perverse depravity that is totally rebellious to God, God interjects an offer of grace. If they will repent, he will cleanse them to be as white as snow. The condition is repentance, as already noted. Actually, that condition is signified on both sides of verse 18. He leads with it, and he follows with it. That's the whole surrounding context. The word come is an imperative. That means it's a command. It's not like God is saying, you know what, would you consider coming? Come, command. This continues to be the language of the court. It's a divine summons to answer the charges and consider God's proposal. The reasoning together denotes the kind of back and forth that goes on in the deliberations of a court case. This is not about negotiation. It's about considering the case that God has spelled out against them. And now what their response is going to be. And God is basically saying, I suggest you be very thoughtful about this. God's appeal is that they acknowledge the charges are right and repent. That's a reasonable thing to do. That is where proper reasoning with God leads to. You know, when you reason properly with God, you know what you do? You're right, I'm wrong. That's proper reasoning with God. Proper reasoning is to agree with God and to get right with him. It's to align your thinking with God. That's repentance. You know, until people are repentant, they never see things the right way. They never see things God's way. That's because they're not repentant. Note that God does not say, come, let us feel together. Let's just feel. Let's have a moment of feeling here, shall we? No, rather, he calls on them to use their minds. He calls on them to be very thoughtful about this. John Piper talks about learning the severe discipline of proper Bible reading. He said, in this, quote, severe discipline, he learned that the verses of the Bible are not strung pearls, but links in a chain. And then he says, quote, the writers developed unified patterns of thought. They reasoned. And indeed they did. God is a reasoning God. He's a God of thought. We're made in his image. Some of us have thoughts. We all have thoughts. I'm being sarcastic. We're made in his image. We're moral beings and we're reasoning beings. By God's grace, we can think his thoughts after him. We can track with what he is saying and the point that he's trying to make. That's what he's saying. I want you to track with me. Let's reason together. And here in verse 18, he invites the sinner to consider his plight in God's offer of grace on the condition of repentance. That's the issue. God says, I want you to think about this. I'm offering grace. It'll cleanse you from all of your indelible sins. But I'm demanding repentance. You say, well, I really like verse 18, and I think I'm just going to take that little pet verse with me, and I'm just going to divorce it from the surrounding context. Good luck on that. Of course, I don't believe in luck. Again, we could have this long discussion about how grace intersects with repentance, couldn't we? Yeah, we could. Do we repent because of grace, or is grace offered on the basis of repentance? And of course, the answer is yes. It's both. And there's mystery here, which I think is where the biblicist position leads you. Unless you want to cherry pick. We all could cherry pick. Let's take the whole thing. Let's take the whole grove. You see, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And God grants repentance. And yet at the same time, as we see here in our text today, human response and human responsibility are also involved. And God responds to that response that he in grace works to bring about. It's like Jeremiah 29:13, which says, and you will seek and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Wow. Okay, that's a little bit of responsibility. And you're going to only find me when you do this with all your heart. And yet in the same breath, we note in the same Bible that there is none who seeks after God. Which one verse you want to go with? You want to go with Jeremiah 29:13? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart? Or you want to go with Romans 3:11, which says there is none that seeks? How's all that work together? Well, I wish I could tell you. But it's just a little bit beyond my pay grade. You know, his ways are past finding out. That is also part of the Bible. We can't completely figure out sovereignty and human responsibility and how that all intersects. All I know is if people don't repent, they're going to perish. God demands that all men everywhere repent. They are not only to feel sorry about what they have done, but they are to reason. They are to thoughtfully break off their practice of sin. You see, it involved a deliberate choice, as the following verses will reinforce. In repentance, the emotions are involved. We do feel sorry. But also the intellect and the will are involved. All three are involved in genuine repentance. Being made in the image of God involves the intellect as well as the emotions. I often say that Christianity is a thinking person's faith. God calls on the sinner to think, to reason with him about where they are at and where this is leading. And of course, it's only the grace of God that even gives us the ability to think on this level. The case has been presented. Will they defend themselves or admit they were wrong? The law shows the guilt of everyone and stops the mouths of those who are repentant. Repentance admits guilt. God, in effect, is offering them a way out. It's called repentance. He's offering to settle out of court, so to speak. And they should really think soberly about this. They should reason that the charges are true. They should reason they are dealing with the Holy One. They should reason that he is offering cleansing grace if they will repent. And how reasonable is this? It goes beyond reasonable. It's pure grace. And frankly, any thinking that doesn't say, God, you're right, I'm going to repent. I'm going to go the direction of cleansing. That is not only not reasonable, it's irrational. There's nothing reasonable about continuing on in sin, but everything reasonable about accepting God's offer of forgiveness. The word scarlet denotes that which is bright red. It signified a dye that was fixed and permanent. This red emphasis ties back to the blood guilt that we mentioned in verse 15. Crimson was also a permanent dye of a slightly different hue with a purple or bluish cast. The word crimson is a Hebrew word, tola, and is the name for a worm in Hebrew. In view here is Hebrew poetry, which essentially repeats the same basic idea for emphasis. But note that in the messianic psalm of Psalm 22, the Messiah cries out this: "But I am a worm." There's the word, tola, translated crimson in our text in Isaiah 1:18. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." So this word translated crimson in Isaiah 1:18 is the very same word translated worm in Psalm 22:6. Jesus, through his blood, makes us white as snow. White is universally the color that denotes purity, holiness, innocence. On the condition of repentance, God promises to make them spiritually pure. Larry Richards writes, "Scarlet and crimson were shades of red drawn from the same source, the crushed body of an insect. Isaiah chose the image not because of the color, but because this was the most securely fixed dye then known. No launderer could remove that color from cloth. Isaiah thus says, God can do the impossible and cleanse sinners, even though the stain of sin is fixed as firmly as crimson in the sinner's soul." The emphasis here is of a permanent and indelible stain. Once this dye has been thoroughly set in a piece of cloth, nothing could remove it. This hardest fixed dye could never be removed from fabric. Even if the material was rubbed and scrubbed until threadbare, the fibers that remained would still retain their stained hue. So the picture here is that of sin, which is permanently and indelibly dyed into the soul, but which is now made white as snow and pure as wool. This is the miracle of God's cleansing from sin, which only he can do. Let me share with you just a quick testimony. I love this. This is E. Howard Cattle. He was converted through the truth of Isaiah 1:18. He was a black sheep of four children in a Christian family who started drinking at age 12. He became addicted to alcohol, gambling, and immorality. He attempted to murder a man, only narrowly escaping the penitentiary. Broken in finances and health, he finally hit bottom, returned home, and collapsed into his mother's arms, saying, "Mother, I'm tired of sin. I've broken your heart, betrayed my wife, broken my marriage vows. I'd like to be saved, but I've sinned too much." His mother replied, "Son, I've prayed for you for 12 years. She then got out her Bible and turned to Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." On that morning, in March 14, 1914, E. Howard Cattle was converted. He later became a powerful evangelist and radio preacher. Wow. See, I'm just too wicked. God can't save me. Really? Listen to Isaiah 1:18. There is no sin stain too great for God to cleanse. All that he asks for is genuine repentance. All those truly repentant can rest on the truth of Isaiah 1:18. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Boy, I love snow. See that white snow this last week? Wow. Just think about the cleansing blood of Jesus. Verse 19. Okay, we're going to hit the gas here. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The cleansing condition of verse 18 is if you are willing and obedient, which again denotes the response of true repentance. In contrast to repentance is if you refuse and rebel. The response would be one or the other, corresponding to either blessing or judgment. And note the strong statement of affirmation: "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's no doubt this message is from God. So note their response, again, willing and obedient versus refuse and rebel. What are you going to do? He now returns to the indictment, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. Those that refuse to repent, God will take vengeance on, and he calls them my enemies, even though outwardly they were his chosen people. As Paul says in Romans 2:29, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. And he says, as he says in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. God looks at the heart for who is really his people. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. God is going to purge out the rebels. Only those who are genuinely repentant will be left standing in the end. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitents, those that are repentant, with righteousness. The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as the terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Briefly, let me summarize. The restoration in view in verses 26 and 27 looks forward to the kingdom, which theme will now be developed in chapter 2. In that day, righteousness and faithfulness will define Jerusalem. God's goal for Jerusalem is to make her a city marked by righteousness. Those that partake in this restoration are called penitents. Penance in verse 27. The Hebrew word literally means turned ones or repentant ones. They are those that came to repentance as described earlier in the chapter. They are the true converts who know God and follow him. But in contrast, he is going to remove the transgressors and the sinners who forsake the Lord. They will be destroyed and consumed. They shall be humiliated because of their idolatry associated with the groves and the gardens associated with pagan worship. They will be as a dead oak tree called terebinth here, or a dried up garden. It will all come to lifeless nothing. They thought they were strong like an oak, but they shall now be as tinder. They shall burn in judgment, and no one shall quench them. What a contrast of fates. The repentant will ultimately see the restoration of Jerusalem in the kingdom, while the unrepentant will know the burning of God's judgment. S. Lewis Johnson shared this. I lived in Britain for a couple of years, and I was always amused by the way they thought of the queen and the prince. You know, they think of the queen or the king, as the case may be, as a kind of symbol. It's a rallying point. They really like the idea. They have a lot of fun with the idea of having a queen or a king. It's sort of a symbol of Britain, but she or he doesn't really mean anything at all. As a matter of fact, when any decision is being made, no one consults the queen. No one consults the king. The decisions are made by the men of the state. You know, a lot of people treat Jesus like the Queen of England. Oh, they like the idea of his position, but it's all symbol to them. He doesn't really have any real ruling authority in their life. They have never really come to a fundamental change of mind called repentance that results in a truly changed life. In the words of Lewis, he doesn't really mean anything at all. You see, lots of people have religion. They have a form of godliness, but their lives deny the Lord's life-changing power. These people do not know the cleansing truth of Isaiah 1:18. If one wants to claim Isaiah 1:18, they had better also apply the surrounding context, which clearly shows the cleansing of indelible sin is conditioned on the fact of true repentance. And if you say to me that you can hold to Isaiah 1:18, divorced of the repentance in the surrounding context, I don't know how you get there. God help us not to play religious games with God. Proper reasoning with God acknowledges our impossible sin problem, humbles itself in repentance, and thereby knows God's indescribable cleansing grace, made available through the blood of Jesus, as enlarged upon in Isaiah 53. And by the way, Isaiah 53 presumes that you've read chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The kingdom belongs to those who know the cleansing truth of Isaiah 1:18. God help us all to that end. Let's stand and have our closing song.